Reformed is Not Enough, A Biblical Critique, Part 17. I believe we're 17. And we're going to look today we're going to look at Chapter 10, Sacerdotalism. And this afternoon we'll be looking at Chapter 11, which is his chapter on baptism. Yesterday I recorded a bunch of quotes that contradict the Federal Vision that you should check out when you get a chance. I have to go to California for a couple weeks and tie things up with the house. But check that out that I taped yesterday. It's on Sermon Audio on YouTube. And I'm going to read from Titus chapter 1. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. And our study of Reformed is not enough. We come to chapter 10, which is Sacerdotalism. That's the title of the chapter. Sacerdotalism, historically, is the idea that the sacraments operate ex opere operato, which means from the work done. And the basic idea is that an act or ordinance confers grace automatically, because it itself is the efficient cause or channel of grace. In other words, the efficacy of the sacrament is not dependent on faith, whether past, present, or future. The recipient does not need to have faith. It's a channel of grace and it works automatically. Now, the Protestant view is that, this is the Roman Catholic view, the sacrament bestows grace in a mystical, magical kind of manner. Now, the Roman Catholics deny that, and they actually, when you see their justifications for this teaching, they sound a lot like the Federal Visionists. They say, look, it doesn't work in a magical manner. This is just simply God's sovereign thing that he has chosen to do. He has chosen to use the waters of baptism. The expression ex opere operato goes at least back to the 13th century, and became the official position of the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent, which is what, 1560s? In the judgment of the Council of Trent, the Protestant reformers consider the sacraments, quote, merely exhortations to incite faith. That's what they accuse the Lutherans of teaching. Or signs of Christian profession by which the faithful testify that they belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what they thought Zwingli taught. And we're going to look at this carefully. Now, Wilson in this chapter sets his view before us as a corrective to the rationalism of modern churches and the sacerdotalism of Rome. Okay, the Protestant view, God regenerates you and then gives you the ability to believe and have faith. Faith is considered a gift that comes in regeneration. It's your faith, but you can't believe without being raised from the dead spiritually and being able to see and hear spiritually. The Roman Catholic view is that you're saved in baptism and you are justified in baptism. Now, so he's saying he offers this chapter as a corrective to the rationalism of modern churches and the sacerdotalism of Rome. And before I quote him, I'm going to give a quote by him. Yesterday I read quotes from Augustine to Burkhoff, and I believe Burkhoff's Systematic Theology came out in 1939. It's gone through several editions. I can't discern any difference between Augustine, early Melanchthon, and the Reformers, Calvin, and the 1800s, whether Presbyterians, whether they are the Scottish ones or the ones in America. Dabney and Shedd, and of course the 20th century. And you got B.B. Warfield and others. I don't discern any difference. So this idea that they're, and I quoted a bunch of 1500s Episcopal bishops who were teaching something almost identical to what Calvin and the Westminster Standard say. They didn't believe in baptismal regeneration either. So this idea that rationalism came in and radically changed the way Presbyterians teach on baptism is a complete lie. That's completely false. When William G.T. Shedd wrote a systematic theology, came out in 1888, when his section on baptism, everything he says, he quotes somebody to prove it, and he's quoting Calvin over and over again. Calvin's before the rise of rationalism. So it begins with an attack on B.B. Warfield on pages 85 and 86. This is what he says. Misunderstanding about what actually constitutes sacerdotalism at the heart of the controversy over the objectivity of the covenant. I said earlier that rationalism has made considerable inroads into the conservative wing of the Reformed faith, and the clear tendency of this rationalism is a reductionist one. Instead of a robust supernaturalism that applies to all of life, seen and understood by faith only, the clear tendency of the rationalist system is to disparage the means of grace. This tendency is seen in B.B. Warfield's book, The Plan of Salvation, which is worth quoting at this point at length. Now, here's B.B. Warfield. Quote, it has been yet taught in a large portion of the church up to date, that God working in salvation does not operate upon the human soul directly, but indirectly. That is to say, through instrumentalities which he has established as the means by which his saving grace is communicated to men. As these instrumentalities are committed to human hands for their administration, a human factor is thus introduced between the saving grace of God and its effective operation in the souls of men. And this human factor, indeed, is made the determining factor in salvation. Against the sacerdotal system, as it is appropriately called, the whole Protestant church in all its parts, Lutheran and Reformed, Calvinistic and Arminian, raises its passionate protest. Now, I think he's wrong about later Lutheranism, and I think he's wrong about Arminianism, but we'll continue. In the interest of pure supernaturalism of salvation, it insists that God, the Lord himself, works by his grace immediately on the souls of men, and has not suspended any man's salvation upon the faithfulness or the caprice of his fellows. End of quote. And we'll analyze this in a minute. Here's Wilson again. In other words, any view that says God uses any means to accomplish his purpose in salvation is a corrupted or impure supernaturalism. Of course, objections come to mind. What about the preaching of the gospel? Are all the external means that God used to bring gospel to lost men a charade? The gospel, missionaries, preaching, baptism, covenant nurture, are all of these just a front operation for the real work of saving men, which is done by God directly behind the scenes? What Warfield thought of as pure supernaturalism is actually closer to a refried Gnosticism, an invisible conduit for man to God, with no contact made with contaminating earthly incarnational influences. It is telling that in Warfield's famous table illustrating all this, he has the sacerdotalist affirming their views concerning the church and the consistent Calvinist affirming things about the elect. End of quote. And we'll analyze this because I know what you're probably thinking. Now, although Wilson will go on to acknowledge that Warfield did believe in the means of grace, Warfield was a very good theologian. The preaching of the word is a means of grace. The sacraments are a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace, etc. But he says that Warfield is inconsistent. Warfield is Wilson's straw man for his idea that modern Reformed churches have been corrupted by rationalism. Now, having read a lot of Warfield, I believe that Wilson has simply misunderstood Warfield's point. I think he's completely misunderstood Warfield's point. I do not believe that Warfield is speaking about grace in general, but the initial act of saving grace in regeneration in the narrow sense of the term. In the 16th and 17th centuries, regeneration was generally used in a broader sense, which included the Holy Spirit's implantation of new life in man's heart, as well as conversion. Faith and repentance, it comes from faith. So if you take regeneration in the broader sense, obviously the Word of God is necessary. Modern theologians tend to use the term regeneration in a more narrow sense. It refers to the divine act by which the sinner is given new spiritual life, which enables him to understand the truth and believe it. It is a direct act of God on the human soul that logically precedes or is coterminous with the hearing of the gospel. If you don't have this initial act of grace, which is completely sovereign, what did Jesus say in John chapter, what is it, 3:5? John 3:5? I think it's 3:5. The Spirit goes where it wishes, and you can't hear the sound of it. The Spirit sovereignly regenerates those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. That initial act of regeneration is completely without means. It's a pure act of God upon the human heart. And that's what Warfield is talking about. The Romanists teach that God doesn't do that. He only does it through the act of baptism, through a human means. And therefore, what is crucially important for salvation is that you get yourself at a Roman Catholic church and you submit to the Roman Catholic church and you give them lots of money. Because salvation is in the church. They hold the keys and they distribute salvation to you through the sacraments. Now, passages such as 1 Peter 1:23 and James 1:18 discuss the regenerated heart as it comes in contact with God's word, and the new spiritual life is manifested by saving faith. When Warfield is discussing working on the soul directly, he is defending salvation by God's sovereign grace. You go to hear a preacher. Okay, you're saved, and you invite two of your friends to go hear Al Martin. I know he's retired now, but he was a great preacher in New Jersey back in the day. I think he moved to Wisconsin. I forget where. I think he's in Michigan now or someplace. But you go to hear Al Martin. You take your two unsaved friends. They're both, you know, smoking pot and fornicating and stuff, and they're totally unsaved, totally living in darkness. They both hear the gospel. One becomes a Christian. One does not. One says, "Wow, I believe in Christ. I repent." And the other says, what a load of nonsense. What made the difference? Regeneration in the narrow sense of the term, where God sovereignly opened the eyes of this person and not this other person. And that's what Warfield is talking about. That's what made the difference. God sovereignly regenerates. God regenerates only the elect, and this regenerating power is not dependent upon anything that man does. Now, when that regenerated heart comes in contact with the Word of God, it immediately is drawn to Christ and believes. Yes, that's true. But the initial act of regeneration is totally an act of God in which man does not cooperate at all. For this reason, I would argue that Arminian forms of professing Christianity should not be included in Warfield's statement. For Arminians teach that God's regeneration of a person's heart is a response to an act of man's free will in choosing Christ. And if you read, Billy Graham wrote a book on the new birth way back, I mean like 40, 50 years ago, probably 50 years ago. And that's Billy Graham's view. That's a view of most Arminians. Well, I think it's the view of all Arminians. You choose Christ, you hear the gospel, you believe it, and God has to regenerate you based on your act of the free will. So I think Warfield's being overly generous to Arminians there. Now, after misrepresenting Warfield, and once again, the view that I'm taking here, that Warfield is talking about that initial sovereign act of regeneration in which man contributes nothing. It's a sovereign act of God on the heart in which man does not cooperate. If you don't take the view that I'm taking, then you've got B.B. Warfield, who at the time, the two greatest theologians in the world at that time were B.B. Warfield and who wrote Reformed Dogmatique? Who's the Dutch guy, Quaid?
Bobbing.
Yeah, the two greatest theologians at that time, we're talking around the turn of the, right, 1901, would have been Herman Bovink and B.B. Warfield were the two greatest theologians at that time. After misrepresenting Warfield, Wilson turns to his attention to the Westminster Standards, and he misrepresents them as well. On page 87, he says this: although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it, so that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. That's Confession of Faith 28:5. Now listen to his interpretation of that. In other words, the Westminster Confession assumes that grace and salvation are ordinarily annexed to water baptism. But for all that, God remains God, and he can save when and how and whom he pleases. They are not inseparably annexed. Notice in which direction the exception is made. God can save someone apart from baptism. We grant. But that is not what he usually does. He's completely misunderstanding the confession here. Baptism and salvation are not mechanically or magically linked. But in the ordinary course of life, they are linked. And we are to speak of them as though they are. And this is not sacerdotalism. So he's saying that the view of the Westminster Standards is that it's extremely rare and unusual for someone to not be regenerated at baptism. That's his position. When the Westminster Standards are basically saying it's unusual for someone who becomes a Christian not to get baptized. There's a big difference in those two statements. The confession does not say that grace and salvation are ordinarily annexed or joined to water baptism. Unless you mean by ordinarily annexed or joined, you mean that the person who is saved gets baptized. In that sense, yeah, most people who become Christians get baptized, the vast majority. The thief on the cross is an exception. It simply says that grace and salvation are not inseparably annexed to the ordinance. It is not speaking about percentages. It is warning us against baptismal regeneration. That is the point here. And here's A. Hodge, he writes this: out of the spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the grace signified, which we have thus explained by a natural and legitimate use of language, the one is put for the other. And whatever is true of the grace signified is asserted of the sign which signifies it. Thus to eat the bread and drink the wine of the Lord's Supper is to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ, that is to participate in the sacrificial virtue of his death. But whatever is true of baptism with the Holy Spirit is attributed to baptism with water. Ananias said to Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Acts 22:16. Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. Ephesians 5:26. Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Hence Romanists and ritualists have inferred that the sign is inseparable from the grace signified, and that these spiritual effects are due to the outward ordinance, hence the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. But it must be observed that the scriptures do not assert these spiritual attributes of water baptism in itself considered, but of water baptism as the sign or emblem of baptism by the Holy Spirit. These spiritual attributes belong only to baptism by the Spirit, and they accompany the sign only when the sign is accompanied by that which it signifies. It does not follow, however, that the sign is inseparably inseparable from the grace. The grace is sovereign. That's exactly what B.B. Warfield was telling us. The grace is sovereign. And experience teaches us that it is often absent from the sign, and that the sign is least frequently honored by the presence of grace when it is itself most implicitly relied upon. End of quote. In addition, and we've dealt with this in the past, I'll be extremely brief, we must keep in mind that baptism is not a saving ordinance in the narrow sense of the term. We discussed that in detail. Wilson's teaching that baptism is a saving ordinance is a Romanistic doctrine. It is not the doctrine of the Reformed faith. It is a sanctifying ordinance. That's why faith is required. The vast majority of Christians in the first century, and probably the majority of evangelicals in our day, were baptized after their conversion to Christ. If their baptism was genuine, then obviously they were regenerated before their baptism with water. And this is certainly true with the case with Apostle Paul. See Acts 9:3-18. Paul was baptized 3 days after his conversion. And he was also baptized after he received the Holy Spirit. And remember when Paul preaches to Cornelius and those fellows, and they become believers, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and begin speaking in tongues, and so they're clearly saved. They're already filled with the Holy Spirit. Then someone says, hey, what forbids us baptism with water now? Therefore, for most people back then, and even now, regeneration was not coterminous with water baptism. For those converts who had true faith, baptism was a sign and seal of regeneration, the forgiveness of sins, admission into the family of God, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the resurrection to eternal life. As such, it was a true means of grace and not merely a bare sign of grace, because it strengthens faith. And Charles Hodge points out that it is an obvious historical fact that most people baptized are neither regenerated nor saved. He writes this. This is from A Systematic Theology. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration is contradicted by the facts of experience. Regeneration is no slight matter. It is a new birth, a new creation, a resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. It is a change wrought by exceeding greatness of God's power, analogous to that which was wrought in Christ when he was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of majesty on high. It cannot, therefore, remain without visible effect. It controls the whole inward and outward life of its subject. So he who becomes a new man in Christ Jesus. The mass of those baptized, however, exhibit no evidence of any such change. There is no apparent difference between them and the unbaptized. The whole population of Europe, speaking in general terms, are baptized. Now he's writing in the 1800s. The whole population of Europe, speaking in general terms, are baptized. Are they all regenerated? Then regeneration amounts to nothing. This doctrine, therefore, utterly degrades regeneration, the precious life-giving gift of the Holy Spirit. To say that those who receive regeneration by baptism in infancy fall away, that the principle of life imparted to them being uncherished remains undeveloped, is no satisfactory answer to this argument. Life, especially the life of God in the soul, is not thus powerless. To say that a dead body is restored to life when it exhibits no evidence of vitality, or that a dead tree is made alive, which puts forth no foliage and bears no fruit, is to say that it is alive and yet dead. It is true that a seed may have a principle of life in it, which remains long undeveloped, but unfolds itself when placed under the normal conditions of growth. But the normal conditions of growth of the principles of spiritual life in the infant are the development of the intelligence and the presence of the truth. If these conditions occur, the growth of the germ of spiritual life is certain. And that's Calvin's view he's reflecting there. It is remembered that the germ is the Holy Spirit, who has life in himself, and giving life to all in whom he dwells. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration is contradicted by facts. The baptized as a body remain unchanged in heart and life. End of quote. So baptism is not necessary to salvation in the narrow sense of the term. And God deliberately gave us a perfect example of this by the thief on the cross. Jesus said he believed in Christ. He repented. He confessed Christ. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What do High Church Episcopalians and Roman Catholics say about that verse? Well, they say that when Jesus was stabbed in the side by the spear, out came water and blood. And the water splashed on him, and he was baptized by the water from Jesus' heart. Now, if you take into a fact that they were generally crucified at least 6 feet apart, and gravity would make the blood and water flow down, that is not only impossible, but it's absurd theologically anyway. It's purely ridiculous. Baptism is not necessary for salvation in the narrow sense, but faith in the Word of God most certainly is. Except, the only exception would be the rare case of elect infants who die in infancy. And how they come to faith is a mystery. We don't develop a theology on an exception. The penitent thief was saved without baptism, and the Jews existed for a whole generation in the wilderness without circumcision. God waited 40 years. He let all those unbelieving, complaining Jews, who weren't really believers, who were just complaining all the time, he let them all die off, and then their children went into the promised land. That took 40 years. What did they do right before they entered the promised land? All the males had to be circumcised. So there was no circumcision for 40 years. There were no sacraments for 40 years, yet there were conversions constantly. And the generation of the children who left were the generation that went entered the promised land. Most were circumcised long after faith, as I noted, right before they entered the promised land. Some of the greatest in Reformed theologians, Bovink tells us, quote, "Noting the problems of experience, which so often tell us that baptized children grow up without showing any sign of spiritual life, did not dare to construe this regeneration before baptism as being the rule. The all without exception acknowledge that God's grace is not bound to means and can also work regeneration in the heart of very young children. But they left open the question whether in the case of elect infants, that regeneration occurred before, during, or also sometimes even a great many years after baptism." Calvin, Beza, Zanchius, Buchanus, Wallius, Ames, Heidegger, Turrentine, etc. And that's their view also. That's for Reformed Dogmatics 4, Volume 4, 511. Baptismal regeneration is a very dangerous doctrine, and that it has no warrant from Scripture appears from the case of Simon Magus, who after baptism remained in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Acts 8:13 and 23. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius." Now, if baptism regenerates, or as a channel of regeneration, as James Jordan and Peter Lighthart like to say, then his meaning would be, "I thank God that I regenerated none of you," which would be absurd. Could Paul really give thanks for that? "I thank God that I did not use baptism a bunch to regenerate a bunch of people." Now, even if we consider that the majority of the Westminster Divines, they have a view that God usually regenerates elect infants at the time of their baptism, which some have argued, we still do not have the doctrine of baptism advocated by the Federal Visionists or their version of the objectivity of the covenant. Moreover, Wilson's concession to the Confession's teaching that one's water baptism in not all cases is inseparably linked to regeneration and salvation is itself inconsistent with the Federal Vision system. Wilson is very careful in the way he writes. He tries to keep one foot in the Orthodox view and one foot in the sacramentalist camp. so he has plausible deniability. It also contradicts their concept of the objectivity of the covenant. Let us just refresh our memory by noting their teaching on this matter once again. John Verrock in Covenant and Election Tape 6 says this: "How could you know you are in him?" Yeah, that is in Christ. God gave you the sign and seal of baptism. He gave you that right that brought you into Christ, and you can look and you can trust that God's promises are objective. End of quote. So if you're baptized, you're regenerated. Don't doubt it. You're in Christ. If you're baptized, you're in Christ. Baruch does not leave any room for exceptions at all. And here's what Doug Wilson said after this lecture. This is what he said after John Baruch's lecture. Quote, this is from the Curses of the New Covenant, tape 7. This is from their conference. Quote, "Theologically, I want to say amen. I want to amen everything that John said in his talk about election and covenant and the reality of it and how that works." So we have to question, is Wilson simply irrational, or is he dishonest, or both? In his lecture, Covenant History, tape 3, John Baruch says this: "The Bible doesn't know about a distinction between being internally in the covenant and really in the covenant, and being only external in the covenant, just being in the sphere of the covenant. The Bible speaks about the reality, the efficacy of baptism." So Baruch does not say that baptism is efficacious for the elect only, or only for those who have or will have true faith, which is the teaching of John Calvin and the Belgic Confession and the Westminster Confession of Faith and several theologians that I quoted yesterday. Completely contradicts the Westminster standards. He speaks of the efficacy of baptism without reservations, without exceptions. That's the key. That's the foundation of their concept of the objectivity of the covenant. As where the real Reformed view is that, and this is Paul's view as well, you can be in the covenant, but not of the covenant. You can be a member of the visible church, and you can go to church for many years, and you can listen to the word, but you're not really saved. You get the outward benefits of the covenant. You hear the preached word. You have the fellowship of the saints, but you never really have true faith. So you're in the covenant, but you're not of the covenant. If one advocates baptismal efficacy in all cases, then even though one may deny the historic doctrine of ex opere operato, which they all say they do, all of them do, one has adopted a position that for all intents and purposes is the same. And to be fair about the Roman Catholic position, if you really want to read a good thing on it, read Berkhauer, the Dutch theologian Berkhauer, has a very lengthy section. Roman Catholics would be offended if you said their view is magical. Their view is, if you read it, some of their theologians, they sound a lot like the Federal Visionists. They say, look, no, we don't believe it's magic. We just believe that God chooses this. This is God's sovereign, the way he does things, which is very similar to what the Federal Visionists say. In an article entitled "Paedobaptism and Baptismal Efficacy, Historic Trends and Current Controversies," Richard Lusk says this, quote, and this is from the book called The Federal Vision, put out by the church down there in Louisiana, and Doug Wilson contributed a chapter to it, so he's responsible for this teaching as far as I'm concerned. Quote, "For Nevin, the real issue underlying the loss of infant baptism was the loss of baptismal efficacy and the loss of a proper understanding of the church as a living body of Christ. Nevin argued infant baptism presupposes an objective force in the sacrament itself." Let me just pause. Doesn't that sound like ex opere operato to you? Nevin argued infant baptism presupposes an objective force in the sacrament itself. It presupposes that Christ is at work by his Spirit in the ordinance entrusted to the church. Prior to baptism, the children of believers were entitled to all the rights and privileges of the covenant promise, but those blessings did not actually become their true possession until baptism. Grace was bestowed not naturally through conception or regenerate parents, but supernaturally and sacramentally through the new birth of baptism. End of quote. So when people accuse the Federal Visionists of teaching baptismal regeneration, do you know why now? Do you understand why they say that? By siding with Nevin's argument that the Christian doctrine of baptism, quote, presupposes an objective force in the sacrament itself, and I should have taken the time and I could have found, I've read where both Peter Leithart and James Jordan, they have this view that we should look at the sacrament not as a means of grace, but as a channel of grace. Lusk has adopted a form of ex opere operato. And we saw earlier that Wilson says, yeah, I believe in a form of ex operato. I do, I believe that. By teaching that baptism is an objective supernatural power, sacramental such as Brock, Lusk, Jordan, Wilkins, etc., give baptism a power greater and even more important than the Word of God itself. The Word of God doesn't work automatically. Now, you can find some Lutheran theologians that talk that way, but you don't ever find Reformed theologians talk that way. The Word of God only does its work when it's accompanied by the interior power of the Holy Spirit. Charles Hawes refutes such thinking from an analogy between the Word and the sacraments. He says this, this is from a systematic theology. God, it is said, saves men by preaching. The gospel is declared to be the power of God unto salvation. Faith is said to come by hearing. We are begotten by the Word. We are sanctified by the truth. No Christian, whether Romanist or Protestant, believes that all who hear the gospel are saved. That it is always the vehicle of conveying the saving and sanctifying influences of the Spirit. Why then should it be assumed, because we are said to be united to Christ by baptism, or to wash away sins in that ordinance, either that baptism ex opere operato produces these effects, or that the Spirit excuse me, or that the Spirit always attends its administration with the saving influences. End of quote. Now, Lust's praise of Nevin's sacramentalism continues. In his approving analysis of Nevin, he writes this. He's quoting Nevin because he agrees with him. He thinks he's great. This is from that book, The Federal Vision, page 86, published by the church down there on the Auburn Avenue Church. Quote, Nevin analyzed the situation with piercing insight, pointing out that if the Reformed Church had cast off the ancient view of baptismal efficacy, what was to keep it from casting off the ancient practice of paedobaptism? The loss of efficacy entailed the loss of its application to helpless infants, if consistency prevailed. A credo Baptist victory was virtually inevitable unless strong views of baptismal grace were recovered. End of quote. Now, I didn't write this, but I mean, I just thought of this. That's like saying, well, you know, because I've done, if you've ever done street evangelism, the vast majority of people you preach to or you speak to about the gospel tell you to go to hell. And they curse at you and all kinds of things. They don't want to hear it, especially today in our modern America. The Word of God only has power and effect when the Holy Spirit attends the Word of God. So if we're going to use his reasoning here, people, he would argue, well, what's the point of preaching the gospel? The truth is that the Reformed wing of the Reformation casts off the magical, superstitious doctrine of the papal church, the view that had its origins in the corruptions of the ancient church. Contrary to Nevin, Baruch, Lusk, others, the Confession of Faith plainly teaches that the benefits of the covenant of grace are only efficaciously conferred by the Holy Spirit to the elect. This is a... Oh, I forgot to write down the where it comes from in the Confession. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time where it is administered, notwithstanding, by right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost. Now listen to this. This is the thing they forget. To such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. And I have to look that up. That's the confession of faith. So when is baptism efficacious? Well, it doesn't have to happen exactly when you're baptized. They make that perfectly clear. And it's only efficacious to the elect, to those chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved. And it doesn't have to happen when the water is sprinkled or poured. It can happen before, they can be regenerated before, during, or after. It's interesting, if you look at the book of Acts, in the vast majority of instances, the people who are baptized with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't happen with water baptism. If baptismal efficacy is not tied to the moment of the rite of sprinkling or pouring, and it is only efficacious to the elect, or those who come to have true faith in Christ and the Word of God, then Nevin and his Federal Vision admirers are in error, aren't they? And what I've just said, which comes from the Westminster Standards, you can find it in Augustine, you can find it in several Episcopal bishops before High Churchism really messed things up. You can find it in early Lutheranism, I'm talking about very early. And you can find it in Reformed theologians from Calvin to the present, because that is the teaching of our standards. The Federal Visionists are unconfessional. They should not be allowed to be elders or ministers in any Presbyterian church, ever. And the fact that they are shows the state of the OPC and the PCA. Sacramentalists make the mistake of taking what is a sign and a seal of regeneration, forgiveness of sins, definitive sanctification, etc., and turning it into a conduit or a channel of grace, which is the mistake of the Roman Catholics. Romanists teach that it works automatically like a fire-burned skin, while the Federal Visionists teach that God has sovereignly chosen the application of the sacrament as the time when real saving grace is applied. Consequently, they can deny that they adhere to the idea of ex opere operato all they want, yet they do it while holding to something almost identical. And by the way, if you read Roman Catholic theologians that defend ex opere operato, especially after the Reformation began, and they're responding to Calvin and others, they're all, we don't believe it works magically like a fire burns flesh. They'll say, we believe that God just sovereignly chose to do things that way. In addition, they make a great error when they teach that baptism is a means of salvation in the narrow sense of the term. That is bestowing regeneration and forgiveness of sins. And you can go back and listen to the previous lecture where they all basically say that. When you're baptized, you're made a member of Christ, you're united to Christ, you receive regeneration and forgiveness of sins. But then they turn around and say, well, you can lose that, which is Arminian. And not salvation in the broad sense, which refers to sanctification and the strengthening of our faith and the things that our water baptism represents. The new birth in its broader sense and justification are connected to faith in Christ or the Word of God. The Bible's crystal clear about that. Salvation in the narrow sense, justification. We're talking about justification. You have to believe in Christ. Now, we're not going to bring up elect infants who die in infancy. That's a very unusual situation. That shouldn't influence our theology on this. And that's taught in Romans 10, 14, and 17, James 1, 18, 1 Peter 1, 23, and several other passages. For this reason as well as the fact that the sacraments are commanded and defined by the Word, both Calvin and our standards insist that the sacraments do not accomplish anything related to our sanctification without faith. But what about infants? Well, I told you, faith can be in the future. And Calvin, and I don't think it's necessary to believe this, but Calvin and others would talk about the Holy Spirit implants the seed of faith, or the seed of regeneration in the heart, which doesn't sprout forth until many years later when they come to age of discretion and understand the Word, and then they believe the Word. G.I. Williamson explains this truth and the wisdom connected to the confessional view in this quote. This is from his commentary on the Westminster Confession, 1964. We must not limit the efficacy of baptism to the moment of administration. For example, we are not to think that when a child is baptized, the effect of his baptism terminates then and there. Again, we cite the case of Jacob and Esau. One, both were given the sacrament by divine commandment. Two, Esau never received the grace of which he had the sign and seal. And three, Jacob did not experience the efficacy of the sacrament until his conversion many years later. Genesis 25 to 32, especially 32, 24 to 28. Opponents of infant baptism frequently point out that in a great many cases there seems to be no evidence of the work of God's grace in those who have been baptized as infants. They truly state the fact that baptism has no saving effect upon such infants at the time they are baptized. But we must not allow this truth to mislead us. To say that baptism has no effect at the time is not the same thing as to say it has no effect at all. That is not the purpose of baptism. The purpose of baptism is not to effect union with Christ, but rather to confirm and testify such. And this is precisely why baptism is of increased efficacy, not being tied to the moment of administration only. In this way, baptism testifies that God gives union with Christ to whom he will, as he will, and when he will. The effect of baptism is not that it causes union with Christ, but that it testifies of this union. Baptism, like circumcision, may have no such effect upon some people, but infant baptism, like infant circumcision, does have a profound effect upon some who are converted long after they are baptized. The order then may be either 1. Baptism, then effectual calling into union with Christ, and then the efficacy of baptism, or 2. Effectual calling, then baptism, and then the efficacy of baptism. It cannot be any other order, for one cannot experience the efficacy of baptism prior to baptism, nor can one experience the efficacy of baptism prior to effectual calling. End of quote. Effectual calling, of course, flows directly out of regeneration. Regeneration, effectual calling, leads immediately to faith in Christ and justification. Then baptism sanctifies in the broader sense of the term, because it, in a visible form, points you to the salvation of Christ. It's not designed to save you. It's designed to point you to what the Word teaches about Christ in a dramatic way and be sanctified by it. And that way, it's a real means of grace. Wilson teaches that not everyone baptized is saved, and that baptism is not efficacious apart from faith. But he also teaches a type of ex aper operato. Those are his words. He writes, this is from the next chapter, raise your right hand if you knew the Westminster Confession taught baptismal regeneration. Baptism means that the one baptized has a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Okay, I have no problem with that at all. But listen to this. The one baptized has been grafted into Christ. And then he's careful here. He says he has the sign and seal of regeneration, forgiveness of sins, and the obligation to walk in newness of life. Wilson makes attempts at sounding orthodox and rational, but he explicitly contradicts himself when he advocates the sacramentalism of the federal vision. If baptism saves in the narrow sense of the term, and I'm talking about justification, regeneration, justification, forgiveness of sins, if it unites to Christ and results in forgiveness of sins, as Wilson teaches, then the divine word is not needed, except perhaps to not lose one's salvation received in baptism. And faith is not really needed either, except as necessary to not losing one's salvation received in water baptism, which is all very similar to Roman Catholicism. But they wouldn't use the word faith, they would say good works done in love. Wilson could argue that faith is also given in baptism in some mystical sense, but such a view is certainly not how God normally operates. Faith in Christ alone results in salvation in the narrow sense, and faith comes by hearing the preached gospel, Romans 10:17. Infants can hear, but they can't understand. Paul says that edification or progressive sanctification cannot occur without understanding. 1 Corinthians 14, 6-17. He says, look, if you speak in tongues and somebody doesn't translate that, you're just completely wasting our time, because if you don't understand what is said, you can't be sanctified. The sacrament of water baptism shows us by sensible signs the blessings of Christ's salvation, regeneration, cleansing from guilt, and the pollution of sin, forgiveness, etc. But these benefits our standards teach are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Westminster Shorter Catechism 92. For the sacraments to edify internally and spiritually, they must be defined and understood according to Scripture. And one must have faith in Scripture and what the Scriptures are saying to us about Christ. Otherwise, you're into mysticism and you're speaking like a Roman Catholic. Now, there are aspects of water baptism that do not require faith at the moment of baptism. It unites one to the visible church. It brings one into covenant obligations. One has a duty to believe in Christ and live in habitual obedience to the moral law of God, or all that Jesus has commanded. It will definitely bring greater condemnation upon us if we do not fulfill or live up to our covenant obligations. It sets one apart from the world in a visible sense, and it obligates parents or a parent to raise up the children in that covenant. But it is not a saving ordinance in the narrow sense of the term. Regeneration, justification, forgiveness of sins. The sacramental theology of the federal vision results in their insistence that one can be in a saving, true, real, covenant relationship with God without ever really having faith and without being a member of the elect in the individual sense of being chosen for salvation from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3-14, Romans 8, 29-39, and Romans 9, 8-24, etc. So they have this double election. They have two kinds of election, one that really saves and one that doesn't really save. You're saved by Christ. You're united to Christ. You're forgiven by Christ. His blood washes away your sins in baptism. But you can lose that if you don't keep God's law faithfully enough, if you're not faithful enough. Or if such people were truly saved, regenerated, and washed by the blood of Christ, this salvation can really be lost if men do not remain faithful to their covenant obligations. A Romanizing concept of the sacraments inexorably leads to a semi-Pelagian concept of salvation and perseverance. Sacramentalism leads to Arminianism. It happened in the Episcopal Church. Archbishop Laud at that time was advocating sacramentalism. And at the same time, they were advocating Arminianism, because they go together. Because if you're saved by your baptism, and most people obviously are not real Christians who are baptized, then you have to teach that people were saved, but they lost that salvation by not being faithful. And that's exactly what the federal visionists teach. This obvious conflict with Scripture and Westminster Standards is most clearly presented by Steve Wilkins in the session of the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church. Wilkins writes this. And then I'm going to have to take a break. In fact, I'll take a break here. Anyway, I'll go one more. Here's Wilkins' quote. Traditionally, the Reformed have said we have to view our children as presumptively elect or presumptively regenerate, and therefore Christian. If we are willing to take the Scriptures at face value, there is no presumption necessary. Just take the Bible. And this is true, of course, because by baptism, the Spirit joins us to Christ, since He is the elect one and the Church is the elect people. We are joined to His body. We therefore are elect. Since He is the justified one, we are justified in Him. Since He is the beloved one, we are beloved in Him. The Bible teaches us that baptism unites us. Now, he's saying baptism is efficacious to everyone it's applied to. Baptism unites us to Christ and by His and to His body, the power of the Spirit. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Paul says that baptism, you are clothed with Christ Jesus. For as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's from Galatians, by the way. Union with Christ is a real, vital, blessed union. The clothes make the man. With our union with Christ, we have all spiritual blessings. Union with Christ is union with his church, his body. Halfway Covenant, tape 11. Oh, there's one problem with that. Wilkins teaches that you can lose your salvation. So I guess you didn't receive all the blessings of Christ's salvation, did you? And I want you to ask Wilson at least two questions. If one is clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ and justified by our Lord's blood and sinless perfection, how can that perfect, real, saving redemption be lost? How can it be lost? Does God require sin to be paid for twice? Also, if everyone baptizes all the spiritual blessings Jesus achieved, would that not include the perseverance and preservation of the saints? Is Wilkins saying that our Lord's perfect, sufficient sacrifice, his sinless perfection or positive righteousness, and it's his intercessory work, does not get the job done? And we would have, to be honest, we'd have to say for most people, if we're talking about everyone baptized, apparently so. Now, note this doctrinal statement put out by his church. Some persons not destined for final salvation will be drawn to Christ and his people only for a time. These for a season enjoy real blessings purchased for them by Christ's cross and applied to them by the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. Okay, so they're really applied by the Holy Spirit, he says. Paul received the same initial covenantal grace that David, Gideon, and other men who persevered in faith received, but he did not receive the gift of perseverance. In one sense, all those in the covenant are saved. They have been delivered out of the world, brought into the new glorious creation of Christ, but not all will persevere in that salvation, end of quote. That's a confessional statement from his church. Now, meditate on this, because this is true of all sacramentalists. I think it's very strange that the Federal Visionists' faith in the efficacy of water baptism is held at the expense of their faith in the efficacy and perfection of Christ's redemptive work. They exalt the sacrament of baptism at the expense of Christ's saving work, because they're saying that people are united to Christ and people are forgiven by Christ, people are saved by Christ, and they go to hell. Wilson quotes Westminster Confession 7:6, which tells us that in the New Covenant administration, the preaching of the Word and the sacraments are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations. And Wilson sees this as evidence of the Federal Vision sacramentalist position. He says this on page 88. Note that in this section, the Westminster theologians maintain that in the ordinances of the gospel, the covenant is dispensed. Not only so, but it is held forth in spiritual efficacy. According to Warfield's definition, to have the covenant dispense in ordinances and have them be spiritual efficacious is sacerdotalism. But this is the Westminster Confession, which he claims is anti-sacerdotalist. And so it is, but the inevitable conclusion is that there's something wrong with Warfield's definition. Now, what do we say to this? Well, Wilson completely misrepresents what the Westminster Confession says. And therefore, he's totally unfair to B.B. Warfield. He ignores the word more, as in more fullness, more evidence, more spiritual efficacy. The new covenant expression of the covenant of grace is superior to the old in a number of ways. There is a fuller, more clear, and complete revelation. We have the whole Bible. We have the New Testament. We have Christ completed its work, and we have it explained in the New Testament. There is a far greater effusion of the Holy Spirit, and there is a much greater spiritual efficacy in that the gospel and the sacraments are exhibited to all the nations. You can read about this in the book of Hebrews, which quotes Jeremiah. Far more people, according to God's sovereign plan, will be saved and sanctified by the word of God and the sacraments. This position does not support the sacramentalist view, which assumes sacramental efficacy is a type of ex per operato manner. The efficacy of the gospel and the sacraments only applies to those whom God regenerates and gives the gift of faith and repentance. The vast multitudes of people who do not have faith at all and could not care less about Christ or the gospel testify to the empirical and logical absurdity of the federal business position. John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it goes from, where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And I'm going to have to stop here. I'll stop here. Now, I hope you're beginning to see, or I hope you can see, these men are very clever. They completely misrepresent the Westminster Standards. They completely side, they're really more in the Romanist camp than they are in the Reformed camp. Wilson is the most slick and deceptive and clever of the whole bunch because he doesn't speak of baptismal regeneration in the way that Lightheart and Jordan and all these other guys do. We saw those statements by Wilkins. If you're baptized, you're saved. But yet, he advocates this stuff. So don't be deceived. And if you haven't heard my 45 minutes, it's just simply quotes of men who agree with the Westminster Standards, who agree with me, who agree with the non-sacramentalist position that I gave yesterday. You should listen to it. It's called Historical Quotes or something. Historical Quotes on Baptismal Efficacy. Make sure you listen to that. But we'll take a break and come back. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for the ordinance of baptism. We thank you for the sacraments. We thank you for the great sanctification they bring to us. We thank you so much for these things. But we thank you that you give us the word so that we can understand them properly and use them properly. We ask, Lord, that the Romanizing germs of these men that have spread far and wide into the Reformed Episcopal Church, the OPC, the PCA, and other, even among Dutch groups, don't let it prosper, Lord. Bring it to naught. Cause people to obey the word of God and their standards and not these heretics who are trying to Romanize the church. In Jesus' name, amen.